in 1 Samuel, and we started last January, believe it or not. And so we're finally here, and I think that it's a good time maybe for reflection about the life of David, the kind of ministry he had. There have been people who have written numerous books, obviously, on 1 and 2 Samuel, and they often come at it with sort of different takes and different perspectives. And I know that there's one person called a commentator who took a look at these two books and basically fit everything in the two books around the theme of leadership. Now, I don't think that David's whole life is there so that we can understand what leadership is. But on the other hand, at this point in our study together, at this point where we see David established as leader over Israel, I think it's important for us to maybe take a step back of reflection and think about what it means to be a spiritual leader. Now, when we think about what it means to be a leader, most of us come at it with our own perspectives, our own particular understandings, perhaps what we see on television, the kinds of leaders that are put out in front of us. And the truth is that all of us, in some respect, are leaders. Some of us are leaders in perhaps our workplaces. Some of us are leaders in our families. Maybe some of you are maybe an older brother, or maybe a younger brother or sister who's a leader in your family. Maybe you're a parent. We all have different places in our lives where we can live as leaders. I came across this cartoon here not too long ago. It's a guy at an interview, job interview. And so she asked him the question, "Do you have leadership experience?" He says, "Yeah, I have 13 people following me on Twitter." Now, I would say that probably there's more to being a leader than simply having people following us on Twitter. But the reality is, thank you for that. The reality is that all of us, in one respect or another, are leaders. Now, in that context of leadership, the question is, how do we use the kind of leadership that God has given us? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are a leader in some context, how does that affect the way that you live and the way that you interact with other people? Well, I believe that David's life teaches us that. In fact, there's a quote, kind of a great definition of leadership given by Oswald Sanders, who, by the way, how many of you have ever heard of Oswald Sanders? Wrote Spiritual Leadership, Spiritual Discipleship. He was a New Zealander, a part of the China Inland Mission, very famous Christian writer in the 20th century, who, by the way, dated my grandmother. Just had to throw out that little commercial. Yeah, he was very, very famous, right? No, he did date my grandmother, though. All right. So this is what Oswald Sanders said. "True leadership is found in giving yourself in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you." Did you hear that? True leadership is found in giving yourself in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you. Well, as we look at this text and as we look at David's life, it's important that we understand from this that David shows us what it looks like to be a spiritual leader, at least to this point in his life. And if any of you have ever read beyond this point, you will see that David made many, many mistakes after the text we're reading. And in fact, if you've been following along in the study for the last year, you will see that he had many, many mistakes that he made up until this point. But at this section, in this perspective, we see kind of the ideals of this leader and what it looked like and what God desires for us in our context, whether it be a father or a mother, whether it be a child who's maybe taking care of a parent, maybe it's at school, maybe with your peers, wherever it might be. In fact, I would imagine that there are many of these men here from Teen Challenge who would like to think maybe in terms of maybe serving God in full-time ministry in the future. And so when we think about a spiritual leadership in the context of the church or context of the house or context of the school or context of the wider family or friendships, what does it look like? Well, the first quality I think we can take from this is that for true spiritual leaders, there must be a resignation of ambition. There must be a resignation of ambition. In fact, one of the things that we've learned as we've looked at David's life throughout this whole story
is that David never grasped after the kingship of Israel. God had promised it to him, but he never tried to take it himself. He never tried to grasp it himself. In fact, Jesus comments about this kind of resignation of ambition when he spoke this way in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. He said this: Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and take their high officials, exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, in this story, it's kind of interesting. We've had different figures who have come along in the story, different people who had claims on the throne, different people who were sort of between David and the throne after David had been anointed as king. You remember the first one was Saul, right? David was anointed as king while Saul was still king. It was God's decision that David become king while Saul was king. And Saul came and went. You know what David did? He never lifted a hand against Saul. Saul had a son. His name was Jonathan. He was next in line for the throne. And one of the interesting stories, if you read through 1 Samuel, you will see Jonathan, a very godly man. And you wonder, how does an ungodly man like Saul have such a godly son like Jonathan? You know what it is? It's the grace of God. It's just like in all of our lives. It's an amazing thing that any of us know Christ, that we walk with him. For all of us, it's a miracle. We have this young man, Jonathan, who has all the qualities of a king, but in his relationship with God, he knew that David should be the next king. And as you read through the story, it's almost comical because you see Jonathan sort of speaking to David as if he's going to be the next king, and David sort of speaking to Jonathan as if he should be the next king. You see this kind of humility. And Jonathan came and went, and David never lifted a hand against him. You have another son after Jonathan and Saul died, Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth kind of set himself up to be king. He was never anointed to be king. God never called him to be king, but he set himself up to be king. And David became king over Judah, one part of Israel in Hebron. And David never lifted a hand against Ishbosheth. It's very interesting. You know, spiritual leaders never grasp after power. You know, in the world that we live in, the world teaches us that we are to seize power wherever we have the opportunity. Mentioned this last week, there's a book written by this kind of political thinker, radical of the 1960s, and he actually dedicated a book of his to Lucifer, this particular guy. But his political philosophy was, every opportunity that you have to grasp for power, you should take it, even if you don't know what to do with it. There could be nothing that would be more out of line with the scriptures than that. You see, the person who knows the Lord trusts that God has an ultimate purpose, and it's not our purpose to go grasping at things that don't belong to us. That if it's God's will for us to have it, he'll give it in his due time. That's an important lesson. It's an important thing for us to learn. In fact, we see this very clearly in this text, as we notice in the first couple of verses. The leaders of Israel, after the death of Ishbosheth, they came to David, and they said to him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were one who led Israel on their military campaigns. You were the one." It's very interesting that they begin acknowledging these things about David. David never demanded that they acknowledged all of the things that he did for them, but it is in retrospect now that they see the kind of leadership that he gave, even though he never grasped for that kind of power in his life. He waited on the Lord. You see, the reality is, whether it be in the home, in the family, in our lives, in our jobs, in our workplace, and wherever it might be, whether it be in the church or somewhere else, that we must trust God to put us in the place that he wants us to be when he wants us to be there. That's what spiritual leadership is all about. Spiritual leadership resigns personal ambition. One of the things, I wasn't going to mention this, but one of the things that you see very often in ministry is very dangerous. And I've I've seen it among my brethren in the ministry, in the pastorate. There can be kind of this perspective where there can be a temptation to look at church ministries as kind of a stepping stone, where we are one place and we use that place in order to get into another place and hopefully into the place that we want to be. What God says is that a godly leader will abandon all that kind of personal ambition. And if God wants us in a certain place, He will put us there. He will show us. And in fact, one story I love is about one of the great preachers in America. His name is Chuck Swindoll. And I don't know, how many of you have ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? He has a great radio program on 590 in the morning. And if you haven't listened to him, you should. He's a wonderful preacher. But he was very happy in his church in California. The seminary he graduated from, the seminary was in trouble. And so they went to Dr. Swindoll and they said, "Would you come and be our president?" And he said, "No." And they came again and he said, "No." He was so happy in the church that he was in. He didn't want to go anywhere. They came again and again, and finally he realized that this was God's will. And it was only after all of those things that he left his church to take on this very prestigious position at this seminary that was very much in trouble when he went there. And God used his ministry in a great way there. But there can be such a tendency among us to look at our ministries, whatever they might be, as a stepping stone to another ministry, as a way of using that. That isn't just something that pastors do. That's something that we can do in the church. We can kind of plot and plan our way to certain positions. But the reality is that if God wants us in a certain place, He will open those doors in the right time. We just need to trust Him. That's the first spiritual lesson I think we can take from this. The second spiritual lesson that we can take from David's example of ministry is a life of humility. A life of humility. David lived a life of humility. Jim Collins, he's a thinker in terms of leadership and business, and taught at Stanford, and he taught at West Point. And this is what he says about our modern notions of leadership. He said this: "Virtually everything our modern culture believes about the type of leadership required to transform our institutions is wrong. It is also dangerous. There is perhaps no more corrosive trend to the health of our organizations than the rise of the celebrity CEO, the rock star leader, whose deepest ambition is first and foremost self-centric." Jesus said this about the teachers of the law. He said, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and love to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As we notice here in verse 2, it says this: when they came to him and they wanted him to be their king, something he never grasped for, they said this: "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Now, this is pretty interesting that they use this kind of imagery when they asked him to be their king. They were recognizing that God had already called David to be king, and they're recognizing the fact that they had been stubborn not to recognize that God had called him to be king to this point. But they called him the one who would be the shepherd of God's people Israel. Now, it's very interesting for a number of reasons that he uses this word shepherd. Number one, in Psalm 23, who calls himself a shepherd? Or who is called a shepherd in Psalm 23? The Lord is, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want," right? Lord is a shepherd. Also, we know that David was a shepherd. He was the youngest son of a man of eight boys, the youngest of eight boys, and he was a shepherd boy. We had a pastor visit with us a couple of weeks ago who mentioned to me during the Christmas time that we get this kind of idyllic picture, this kind of idyllic image of what shepherds were. But in the ancient world, shepherds were kind of like nobodies in a way. We see Psalm 23 and we get this idyllic picture because that's what God is. But we don't understand how radical that was within the context of that day, that God would be compared to a shepherd. A shepherd was a very humble position. And in fact, this pastor mentioned to me that the shepherd was a person that was looked down upon so much in culture and society that by the first century, the shepherd's testimony wouldn't even be allowed in court. And so we have this picture where David is kind of compared to a shepherd, but that he would shepherd God's people Israel. Yet we see how God takes this kind of occupation and how he redeems it. In fact, not only is God compared to a shepherd in Psalm 23, but also Jesus speaks of himself this way. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it." You see, Jesus taught us that he was a shepherd. Well, it's very interesting. If you read Psalm 78, 70 through 72. I should never try to remember stuff. That's what happens. All right. So in this particular story, we have this picture of David being compared to a shepherd. And in this text, it says this: "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel's inheritance." And listen to this in verse 72. "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." Two qualities of one who would want to be this kind of humble servant of the living God. Number one, if we were to be a spiritual leader in our homes, in our church, in our context, wherever that might be, at Teen Challenge, wherever that is, there are two qualities necessary to spiritual leadership. Number one is integrity of heart. If we don't have integrity of heart, we cannot lead spiritually. What is this idea of integrity of heart? It means single-mindedness. It refers to someone having one goal, one purpose, one drive. Jesus used a similar idea when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That there is one desire, that there's one fixed focus. And in order to have this kind of life of integrity with this kind of fixed focus, who must be the one who is the one that the gaze is fixed upon? It's God himself. If we're to shepherd with integrity of heart, our focus must be on God himself. And if our focus is on God himself, we will fail as leaders, whether it be in our church, in our home, our context, our jobs, wherever it is, among our friends at school, wherever it is. If we lose our fixed gaze on God, all will fall apart. And the second thing that he says, integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led him. This word here for skillful hands, it gives you the idea that this person who's going to be a spiritual leader is a person who's constantly sharpening their gifts, their skills, their abilities that God has given them for his purpose. I believe that if our minds are focused on him, we will constantly be thinking of ways that we can serve him. It's very, very interesting as we kind of consider it in this light, though we should not grasp for something that is not ours. We should be ever willing to use the gifts that God has for any purpose, no matter how humble it might seem. I think about here in this congregation, some very humble servants of the living God who I admire so much. We have someone who's a doctor who works teaching Sunday school for kids. We have someone else who is a professor at one of the finest universities in America, teaching one of the toughest subjects that you could ever teach in a university, teaching small children and VBS, teaching children's church. It's amazing. Some people like that often would say, "Well, no, that's kind of beneath me to teach on such a basic level." But no, what these servants do is they say, "No, these are God's people. These are God's children. I'm going to take the gifts, whatever I've gotten, I'm going to use them for him." It's a beautiful thing. This humble kind of leadership. Do you see anything like that in the world? Where people go out who've got degrees and they've got ability and they're articulate and they've got all of these things behind their name, all of these letters behind their names, and then they go around and say, well, Lord, just show me what I can do. I'm happy to do it. It doesn't matter how menial it is. It doesn't matter how small it seems to be. I want to do it. Do you ever see that in the world? No, because that's spiritual leadership. The only reason why someone would want to do that is because they have their eyes fixed on Jesus, their gaze fixed on him. And because of that, they want to serve in his kingdom no matter how that may be. And God has given us a special promise. That when we are faithful in the smaller things, you know what he's going to do? He's going to give us bigger things to do. I think we ought to remember that. So important to have this kind of humble kind of leadership before the Lord. In fact, we notice that very quickly that the leadership that was given was truly that. It was accountable. Look at verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. What does it say? They came together, they made a covenant, they anointed David as king, and they did it what? Before the Lord. Why do they do it before the Lord? It was the recognition that the decisions that they were making that day would be something that God would hold them accountable to. You see, the spiritual leader understands that ultimately they are accountable before God. We had a young high schooler in the church who went for an interview. And the person asked him, well, if we give you this job with some authority over others, what's the most important thing that you need to remember? You know what this young man said from our congregation? Said to this interviewer who is not a Christian, he said, well, the most important thing that I need to remember is that ultimately I'm accountable for God for the things that I do in that job. How about that? You going to work like that? Imagine that. Go to work. You work hard because you're doing it under the Lord. It makes no difference who's watching you. You don't work any harder when the boss is watching than when he's not watching. That's integrity. That's spiritual leadership. You see, those things that we do when we don't think anyone's looking, guess what? People are looking. They're watching. They're evaluating. They want to see, are we the real deal? And the reality is that we must remember ultimately that we are accountable before God. We notice here the next quality of a spiritual leader. It is this. The spiritual leader prefers God's will over personal convenience. There's conviction in the life of the spiritual leader. They prefer God's will over personal convenience. We have this story as it moves on. We notice in verse 6 that immediately after David had become king, I shouldn't say immediately after, this text, this part of the text isn't really in chronological order. We'll notice here a little bit later the story with Hiram from Tyre. We know that David's kingship only overlapped with him in the last 10 years. So we know that this is kind of a summary statement of David becoming king and kind of a broad picture of his ministry as king as it goes forward from here. But in this story that we get, we notice that David eventually makes a decision that he needs to take up residence. He needs to take a royal city. And so we notice that he attacks a city that seems to be impossible to go after. That city was called Jerusalem. Many people think that before this point, Jerusalem was part of Israel, but it wasn't. In fact, that city was so difficult to attack that when David surrounded the city, the Jebusites who occupied that city taunted him. They said, "The blind and the lame can ward you off." Well, we know from verse 7 that they decided to make some kind of attack through a water shaft. We don't know if they crawled up the water shaft. We don't know if they cut the ropes to the buckets as they lowered it into the water shaft. We're not exactly sure how it happened, but what we do know in the text is that David went against the city, which seemed to be impossible to defeat, and he took possession of it. Now, we ask the question, why would David do this? Why would David do this? Well, David was relying on the promises of God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, these were commands given to Moses and those who would follow after him and what they should do in the land once they got there. Listen to this. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now, that wasn't the quote I was planning on reading. Okay, I was going on reading. Okay, well, I will tell you the rest of the story. One of the cities, that's what's bad when you type out everything. One of the cities, one of the people groups that they were supposed to go and dispel from the land were the Jebusites. That was one of the commands that they were given. And as a result of David's time there, as he became king, he took seriously the commands of God and he followed them, even though it meant that they would have to attack an enemy that seemed to be one that they could not defeat. God gave them the city of Jerusalem, the place that had been designated. Okay, now, the last thing that we notice here is this. Spiritual leadership means renouncing all competing allegiances. Spiritual leaders renounce all competing allegiances. We notice David in verse 9 took residence in the city of David. And we notice here in verse 10 it says, and he became more and more powerful before the Lord God because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now, why did David then attack the city of Jerusalem besides the fact that God had commanded the children of Israel to take Jebusite territory? It is this, I believe. Number one, David had already been made king over Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. Now the other tribes of Israel came to him and wanted him to be their king. If David would have stayed in Judah, in Hebron, it would have given the impression that somehow he was going to discard those things that the other tribes of Israel needed, and he was going to favor Judah. He wanted to demonstrate that he was not going to favor Judah. So he left Hebron. Well, then why would David not then go to one of the other cities in Israel? Well, it's for this reason, I believe, David did not want to be indebted to the other 11 tribes of Israel. You see, David went and took a city that didn't belong to anyone. And he made that city his royal city. He wanted to show that he wasn't going to show favoritism. And on the other hand, he didn't want to be indebted to the other group. He wanted to be independent. Well, why must spiritual leaders be independent? Well, because our ultimate aim, our ultimate ambition must be God Himself. Our ultimate loyalties must be unto God Himself. And there is just such a temptation in our relationships with each other to become so political. There's a danger that can happen in any church body where people can begin kind of gathering in groups here and gathering in groups there and creating alliances. You ever see the show Survivor? Anybody ever watch that show? I haven't watched it in like 8 years, but I used to watch it all the time. In that show, these people, they get put on a stranded kind of island or some other place, and then they try to scheme their way to winning the game, and they make alliances, and they do all these things. And at the end of the day, one particular person wins this particular game. But as these people are making alliances and they're scheming, there are a lot of hurt feelings along the way, aren't there? Brothers and sisters, do you know how we remain a healthy church? Do you know how you have a healthy family and you have a healthy relationship with your friends at school and you have a healthy relationship with people at work? It's that you make God your one allegiance. God is your one alliance. And when God is your one allegiance and your one alliance, He keeps you grounded. He helps you look at all people the same way. Not to show favoritism because of one reason or another, but you genuinely care for them because God genuinely cares for them. That's what spiritual leaders do. They're independent. They don't get involved in that kind of thing, that kind of political thing. And this kind of political thing can erupt anywhere because we as people are political kinds of creatures. And so we need our one allegiance to be God. And when we live in allegiance to Him, that's when we can live in healthy relationships with each other. And so, I want to leave with one last verse here from this text to read. And it says this, and this is so important for us. It says, and David knew, this is the summary statement of this whole section. David knew in verse 12, that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Why did David know that God had made him king? For the sake of God's people. We went to a Billy Graham event, a few of us. It was Pastor Doug and a few others went to this particular event, and the speaker of this event mentioned that one of the biggest lessons that he had learned in his particular life in serving Christ is something that John talked about, and that is those simple words, John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. He said, the more people see of me, the less they see of Jesus. The less people see of me, the more they see of Jesus. Who do you want people to see in your life? Do you want them to see you? Or do you want them to see Jesus? Well, if you want people to see Jesus in your life, then you must decrease. And when that happens, He increases. Oh, it's so easy to get distracted by things of this world. It's so easy, particularly if you're in a position of leadership in one way or another, to begin congratulating yourself, or for me to congratulate myself in that position of leadership. But all the congratulations, you know who it belongs to? Jesus Christ. But here's the truth. As we look at these qualities of spiritual leaderships, particularly as we see them in the life of David, not a one of them are possible for us to experience or live out if we don't know Jesus Christ personally. We heard that song today, Feels Like I'm Born Again. You know what that means, to be born again? The Bible teaches us that we were born once in the flesh, and in that flesh we were dominated by the sin nature. In that fleshly nature we were absolutely, totally lost, and we were under the wrath of God. But because of God's great grace and mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come. Jesus Christ went to the cross and He bore our sin. He bore all of our evil. And when He was on the cross, He was punished for our sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for the things that we have done. And the Bible says that when we come to Jesus Christ and trust Him by faith, we repent of our sin and we turn to Him as our Savior, all of our sins are washed away and He makes us new. And as a result of that, He puts in us His Spirit, and He changes us. He changes us from the inside out. You see, all of these qualities of a leader, being humble and kind of staying grounded and so on and so forth, and all the things that we have talked about in this text, the world looks at that and they say, that looks ridiculous. That doesn't look exciting. To take the lowest place. Jesus said, if you go to a banquet, and you have a seat to take, you should take the least seat in the banquet. The world looks at those things and thinks it's crazy. But brothers and sisters, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ living within you, and you have your heart set on Him and your gaze set on Him, what He does in you is something so extraordinary and beautiful that He takes all of the values that the world gives us and He turns them on their head, so that we look at all of life in a whole new way. Can you imagine what it would look like if all of us went into our own context, wherever it might be, the leadership we might find ourselves in, the opportunities that we have, and we take these principles that we see, particularly in Jesus. Just read through the Gospels and look at the kind of leadership he gave. And we put that into practice in our lives. The world would not be able to mistake the difference between its way and Christ's way. A pathway of self or a way of selflessness led by the master who did the ultimate act, the ultimate sacrifice, that we might live forever. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never experienced his life-transforming power, if you've never known what he can do within you through this beautiful relationship with himself, I ask you to pray with me that you might know him today. Let's pray.